I have sat out there now with you, and I've been saying, Lord, this is good. This is good. He's preaching longer than I did most of the time. However, today may be an exception, simply because I have more notes. I told my wife I have more notes than normal, and she said, oh, please, no. She reminds me from time to time that she never married a preacher. I get called to preach, and that's an amazing thing. I got called to preach after we got married. And so she got, she entered into the fray with me, and it's a good thing because I probably wouldn't have made it without her. It's amazing. We are continually learning. I'm amazed at how much I've learned in the last 2 years since I retired. In fact, I just think, what in the world? How could I not know some of these things, or how could I not be focused on some of these things? But anyway, I've been helped through the years by wonderful men of God, students of the Word, very famous, some of them authors. I've even gotten to meet some. I remember hearing Lehman Strauss in school, and then we went to Word of Life, or I did, and I was a boat boy, and so we drove the correct craft from Ireland to the mainland, and he had to get over to the other side, and the guys are going to make him wait on the schedule. I said, Dr. Strauss, you're not waiting on a schedule. Get in the boat. I'll take you. And he gave me a $5 tip. And man, back in 61, that was really something. And but anyway, so it's been a privilege to be helped in ministry by men like that. I've also been extremely fortunate to be helped by younger men younger than myself, but very passionate about the gospel, about ministry, about the Word of God. And I'm just so thankful. I remember hearing Dr. Swindoll say, he was talking to, I think he was probably teaching some kids at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was talking about how to, work at your craft, make it interesting, be a wordsmith. He was. If you ever heard Dr. Swindoll, he's one of my favorites. He just paints pictures with words, and you just leave there saying, wow, that was amazing. But I'm going a long way around here. A man that has helped me immensely since we have retired is Pastor of Trail Christian Fellowship, and his name is Pastor Rick Boya. And, of course, we went there for a time before we were asked to come back here and teach. And I can't tell you what a joy it is to be here. This is a great privilege. But I really appreciate, of course, we've listened to him on the radio for a long time. And then we, of course, went to Trail for a while. But I just appreciate his, and he preaches an hour, by the way, every Sunday. So they sing for a half an hour, and he preaches for an hour. Everybody has their Bible. Everybody's focused. It's great. But the other day, Marcy and I were going to church on Sunday evening in my office. That's where we go to church on Sunday evening. And if we haven't been here, we'll tune in here, get it online, or we'll get something from Trail online. And, of course, a couple of months ago, we were listening to Pastor Boya preach, and he preached on a subject I had never heard emphasized ever. And he said as much. You don't hear this emphasized. I mentioned it, and I mentioned it in passing, but as far as really focusing on what it really means to us today, I just never picked up on it like he did. Last week, as I was leaving, I told Bob and Lois that they said, you know, they couldn't be here. They were going to a wedding. And so I mentioned the subject. She says, I had a lady from England, I mentioned this in Sunday school, who said, why don't you people in America ever give emphasis to the ascension? And that's what Rick preached on, the power of the ascension. And I said, if I ever get an opportunity, I'm going to preach that truth. And the opportunity is here. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture. We're going to go to Acts chapter 1 first, and then we'll go to Ephesians chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I know you're all familiar with what's taking place here. By the way, I'm continually blessed in my heart of hearts to know Faith Baptist Church is under such good care. Pastor Mike is a wonderful pastor. He studies the Word, loves the Word, and gives you the truth. And don't ever take it for granted. I know you don't. Acts chapter 1, we read in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing, still looking, while they were gazing into heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I'm a little nervous this morning because I don't want this to just be a sermon. I really want, and I'm praying that I really will let it soak in more and more, but I want us to really get it. And so let's just for a moment again pray, ask the Lord to help us. Our Father, as we bow once again in your presence, we are aware that reality is with God. Things that are real are the things of God. And as Paul prayed for the Ephesians to have not only a mind that's instructed, but a heart that is tuned in to spiritual things. Lord, would you help us this morning to make this wonderful truth clear for all of us so that it sinks in right where we live. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this amazing truth. Help us to be focused on the things that are real, the age to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here they are on the Mount of Olives, convinced in their own heart that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And And they know, of course, that he is the king. He is giving them his final words. He has risen from the dead and is meeting with them as he said he would. And these are his last words. He's giving them their mission for life. It's our mission. But when he's finished talking, they see him begin to ascend slowly. And the idea we get is as he is ascending, they're doing this. He didn't just disappear. He ascended slowly. They're watching him. And of course, the angels come on the scene and said, and we'll talk about it in a minute, gave him a tremendous word of encouragement. Think about this, and Pastor Rick has pointed this out several times, but it's the first time ever in the history of the universe. I say universe because I can't imagine what was before the universe, but the first time in the history of everything that we know to be true that a human being is sitting on the throne in heaven. Jesus Christ is ruling the universe. And everything that is taking place, he controls. Some of the things we can gain from Acts here, a couple of things anyway, our transition into heaven, we've said it often, but our transition is material. Jesus Christ, of course, had a human body, flesh and bones. He said in Luke 24, touch me, see. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. And so he is the perfect resurrected Christ, perfect in every way except one. That is, in his hands and his feet and side are the marks of our fall. You and I, when we get to heaven, are going to be perfectly whole, perfect in every way. It's amazing how, first of all, anymore, in the morning, it takes me a while to get my eyes open. Really, I think maybe my cataracts are acting up and I have watery eyes. I can't really see my face and I'm trying to see it because I'm trying to see what to fix. And it's hard to imagine being perfect. I've debated whether to try to continue to diet or not and just get to heaven and be perfect. And if it's perfectly fat, it'll be great. And if it's perfect, but whatever, it'll be perfect. I'm going to be perfect. You're going to be perfect. Jesus Christ bears in his hands the marks of the crucifixion. That ought to keep us humble. Heaven is material. It's a material dimension, more real than anything that we have ever experienced. See, when we say spiritual, when we say spiritual, we think spirit, we think ethereal, we think ghostly, you know. No, it's real, tangible. It's just another dimension. The throne of God is very real. Everything and everyone is perfect. Therefore, because it's perfect, it's permanent. The life of the next age is eternal because God himself is eternal and he is the source, he is the author, and the sustainer of life. So heaven is material, and then we see that this is the final stage or the final phase in the plan of redemption in the world. It's the beginning of the end. Make no mistake, there has always been a plan in place. God never got out of his plan. And of course, there's so much to this, but prior to this, we have read where God manifested himself to people in the Old Testament. We read where the angel of the Lord came and stood before people. And of course, we know that the angel of the Lord was Jesus Christ. Not in the human body, but in a body suited to the dignity of his nature. We theologians call it a theophany. But he's not a human being. Jesus will resurrect the entire universe and remake it and make it perfect. He himself is in charge. He is in control. And he's going to be the one to do it. A human being is going to resurrect the universe. And then, as we read in Acts, there is an end. Life is not cyclic. It's linear. There is a beginning. There is an end. And then there's a stunning promise that the angels gave. They said the same Jesus is coming back. So what he told the apostles and John, he said, one day I'm coming back. Now, with that in mind, take your Bibles and go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I confess that as a young pastor, I was much more enthusiastic about teaching Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. That was, I thought, the meat of the book. And it's the practical end of things, but it's certainly not the most important. Because until we understand Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, we'll never be able to do Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And I don't know who said it. Several have said it before. Duty comes doctrine. If you're going to behave right, you have to know what you believe. You have to believe right, and then you'll behave like you believe. And so it's important that we understand some things, even though sometimes pretty difficult, as we're going to see this morning a little bit. Ray Stedman said this. I'm going to read it slow. I don't have it on the board, but he said this. Spiritual well-being requires two basic fundamental things. Two things. It requires first the careful instruction of the mind in the great facts of reality, setting forth the broad sweep of God's truth, the undergirding reality of the Christian life, the great facts upon which our faith can rest. So it's gotta come here. He said, and I quote, that's not enough. Beside the careful instruction of the mind, there must be the prayerful enlightenment of the heart. And that's what we're going to look at in Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 15. It is an amazing prayer. If you want to know how to pray for people Again, I remember Swindoll saying, we have so many fillers we put in when we pray. But anyway, if you really want to get an idea how to pray, here's a good prayer. It's a good pattern. Because he's praying for their minds to be instructed, but he's praying for their hearts to be enlightened. He's praying that it'll go from here to here. And because the Ephesians were lukewarm. Stedman says lethargic. They still held fast to the truth. You walk into the church, it's doctrinally sound. It's fundamental. It doesn't deviate from the great truths of the faith. And yet, it's not what it is. It doesn't mean to them what it used to mean. And so now they had lost sight of it in their heart, and it no longer was the motivating, flaming, living, compelling truth that just was everything in their life. It was academic. It was routine. Boring routine. You ever been there? It's a shame when our spiritual lives become academic. And I at least I speak for myself. I have been there. And I have to confess. I never forget the the time, how shocked I was when I actually heard a Christian who had just been saved a few months, maybe a year, and he was really excited about the things of the Lord, and then one day he just said, I'm bored. He just spit it out. I'm bored. He had the same problem these people had. They just didn't hone in on things that they should have. So let's read verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now remember, he's writing from Rome. He's chained to a Roman soldier. They took shifts. I just try to imagine what it was like for a Roman soldier saying, okay, my turn today. Chained to Paul. Oh, brother. Or maybe they were saying, man, I can't wait. That guy is really something. I can't wait to hear what he's going to be. Because people would come and talk and so forth, but he was chained. And we read verse 17. He says, he's remembering in prayers that the God of our Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. That's what he's praying for. And of revelation in the knowledge of him, the knowledge of Christ. The Holy Spirit, and we've said this before, understanding truth of the Word of God has nothing to do with your intelligence. I mean, we all think enough, can think, but it has everything to do with what the Spirit of God reveals to us. You remember in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked the disciples and he said, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, which, of course, John was dead. So that would have been something, or Elijah or some other prophet. And then Jesus asked, who do you think I am? Peter spoke for him and he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say? Blessed art thou, Simon, he said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Things are, spiritual truth is spiritually understood. Things that pertain to God have to be revealed by God the Holy Spirit. There are some things about reality, about what's real, that humans cannot comprehend because sin hinders their understanding. Sin has blinded our eyes. And that's why Paul is praying that the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of revelation would give them knowledge and wisdom in the things that pertain to the person of Jesus Christ. These truths are spiritually revealed. And sometimes, let's be honest, the revelation is hard to understand. I'm going to give you some things here in a minute, and I'm not going to explain them to you because I can't. And I don't know why we think we have to just understand, be able to comprehend every little detail when you and I with our little pea brains are trying to comprehend the majesty of an eternal God. Just can't be done. We have to believe what he says. By the way, you need to understand what's real. You need to interpret what's real in the world by the words of Jesus. Don't let the world tell you what's real. You got to interpret everything by his words. So, but if we don't understand, so here's what happens. Christian starts reading some things, and all of a sudden he gets in and says, oh, I don't get that. Oh, that's too hard. And so we just kind of give up. We just say, well, I'm going somewhere else. I'll go to another chapter. Why don't we ever come to grips with it and say, this is going to take some digging? And why don't we pray and say, Lord, I don't get this. You know how many times I've done that in preaching? When I had to preach, and I said, I don't know what to preach. I mean, I know the text I'm supposed to preach. Lord, so-and-so says this, so-and-so says this. I don't know. Lord, help me to get it so that at least I can preach the word as I see it, as my conscience, as you've guided my mind and heart. And then another thing we need to think about is this. There are ways of proceeding that go beyond touch, taste, sight, so forth. And that's why Paul prayed that the eyes, look at it, did we read it? He says, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, He said, you need to have, literally it means to turn the light on. He said, you need to have the light turned on inside your heart so you can really see some things. And that's what he's praying. So he says, I'm praying for you that you will, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Revelation will give you wisdom concerning Christ. And that your heart will be enlightened, so your heart will grasp things, so it'll make a difference in how you think and live. People don't give much thought to their souls except when they are experiencing great sorrow. Then the hurt is deep, the pain is real. We don't like to go there, especially in the Western mindset. But that's exactly where the Holy Spirit goes when he convinces us of the truth of God. When the Spirit touches our heart and we're converted, that's when the eyes of our heart see the truth of God. And a change takes place. That's why it's called conversion. So my last hunting trip, no, not my last one. The one before that, the big moose trip, we were in a converted camper. It was a school bus, but it wasn't a school bus anymore. Bunks were in the back. Kitchen was up toward the front. It didn't look like a school bus, except on the outside. It was a converted camper. And it was a great way to go about Alaska for a while. There's a change when you and I receive what the Holy Spirit reveals to us as the truth of the gospel. And when we understand it, when we are convinced of the truth of that gospel, listen, and when we receive it, a change takes place. And we don't even know exactly how huge that change is, but it's altogether, it makes us go 180 degrees in a different direction before we even know it. In fact, the change is so radical sometimes that our friends look at us and our relatives and say, what in the world has happened to them? They've lost their minds. And, so that's what God wants for these Ephesians. He wants their spiritual perception to be sharp in the mind, but he wants it to touch down deep. So it becomes this flaming reality. So he says, I've got some things. I'm praying that your heart will be enlightened regarding three things. Look at it. And by the way, we haven't got to the ascension yet. He's saying, yeah, I thought this was about the ascension. Hang on. So he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That's the first thing. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That's the second thing. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? So he says, I want you to know about the hope. And by the way, I'm convinced most Christians have no clue. They do, but it's not really something that they laid hold of, and it's just part of their everyday living, thinking. It just absorbs them. Then he says, I want you to know the truth concerning Christ's inheritance in the saints. Then I want you to know about his mighty power. Now watch this. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and then we go right on. And skip the next part. And seated him. So you want to read it? He goes, when he raised him from the dead and when he seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. And we pass right over that. And we don't have a clear understanding of what it means for Christ to be seated at the right hand of God. He didn't just go up there and sit down. There's meaning to that. So he says, I want you to know the power that raised Christ from the dead. I want you to know the power that raised him from the earth to heaven and seated him. That was really something that took place. at that moment. I've been looking. I like documentaries, and I'm fascinated by World War II, World War I history, and documentaries. And I've looked at all the great tank battles and the ship navy battles and the air, all the battles that took place in the air. And so I've just kind of, there's a lot of power. So the other day I'm looking at submarines and man alive. The old World War II submarines were small, they were, and slow, slower underwater than above water. Things have changed. The new atomic subs go faster underwater than the new destroyers go on top of the water. 35 knots underwater, atomic powered subs. 30 knots on top for destroyer. The submarines go faster underwater than they, just powered by nuclear little, it's amazing. We have, what I read, we have 18 Ohio, I think it's Ohio class submarines that have enough firepower to, enough firepower to outdistance the atomic bomb 23,000 times. It's enough to destroy the entire planet. And that ain't nothing. So let me ask you, what kind of a power does it take to raise a corpse to life? What kind of power does it take for a man to slowly go up into the heavens, into another realm, transcend gravity? It's a power you and I have no ability to comprehend, but it is the power that is within every single believer. And when we say that, we're thinking, because we're looking for power. Ooh. No, we'll get to that in a minute. We're looking for goosebumps and things that are really, no. That's not what we're talking about. This power was working in Christ. It works in us. And Jesus, who died under the wrath of God, laid in the tomb for, a cave for 3 days, and then after 3 days, and I would like to think that the Father spoke to the Son as the Son spoke to, I was thinking about this, and I thought, I wonder what the Father said to the Son when it was time for him to be raised from the dead. And I thought about what Jesus said to the widow of Nain's son. Arise. He's in a coffin. They're carrying him to the cemetery. Arise. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. I think God the Father said, Son, arise, come forth. What kind of power is that? And to think that that power is in us? Amazing. Seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, referring to a real place, of course, but in another dimension. The spirit world, which is real and tangible, the throne is real. The second person of the Trinity sits next to the Father in a human body. And as we said, Jesus took a body for eternity, and that just blows our doors off. That power raised him from the dead in a glorified, resurrected body is the power that seated him next to the Father. And some tremendous things. I just try to imagine Jesus' homecoming. Just try to imagine, because we said in Sunday school, for all of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're face to face. God is Spirit. And now all of a sudden, Christ has come into the world. He has communicated with the Father like you and I communicate with the Father. He has laid aside his independence. He has laid aside his glory. And he has lived among us, totally dependent on the Father. But now he's gone back home. Now the father has said, "This is my beloved son. Come home, son." And when he came home, I can't even imagine the fanfare, but he was seated in power. When it says seated at the right hand, it's not talking about, okay, his place is right over here next to the, or over here, next to the right hand of the father. He's not talking about that. The right hand signifies power. So when he went back home, all power, everything, we're going to read it. Let's read it. In the heavenly places, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's huge. That is what is securing us. You know, a name above. So, all power, all authority, he's ruling the entire universe, and he has a name that's above every name, because name signifies power. Authority. If you say, "I'm doing this," the policeman says, "I'm doing this in the name of the law." The president, well, that's not a good illustration. Let's see, moving right along. But a name implies authority. And there are different ranks of authority. We know about the archangels, Michael, Gabriel, and probably others in the spirit realm. There are good spirits, there are bad spirits. But Jesus has a name, according to Scripture, that is above every name in this age and the next age. He is Lord of all. That's what we're supposed to be focused on. Paul is saying, "I am praying that you get that." Most Christians today, I'm embarrassed to think how many times I have just overlooked this and not thought about it. But I'll tell you, I'm thinking about it more and more every day. He has all authority, not only in this age, but the age to come. We made our study in Revelation. Read Revelation 21, 22. But listen. So here we have the victorious Lord, the resurrected Christ, seated at the place of authority. He is our Lord, and he loves us. Man. So now, when we think of the scripture of God before us, who can be against us? Does that encourage you a little bit? To know that Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who loves us, is in charge of everything, and nothing can separate us from him, no matter what happens. And this life is only temporary. We're going to live with him forever. This is a fallen world. This is, listen, and Rick uses this a lot. I just focus on some of the words he uses. This is not our reality. We're not part of it. I mean, we're in it, but we're not part of it. Jesus said the same thing in John 17, I think. And so the one who controls every single event on earth will one day come back, judge all sin, and make everything right. This person who's going to do this is our Lord and Savior, and he is on our side. This is our reality. This is it. This is our focus. We live today focused on the next age. And if you don't, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be anxious. You're going to be worried to death. And I'm telling you, I know we kid about it, but I'm done kidding about it. Turn the news off. It's not our reality. You say, "Well, we got to know what's going on." Why? So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about what you're going to turn on television, hear it's all bad, and you're going to hear a couple of good things. But it's all bad, and so what are you going to do about it? What can you do about knowing what? Turn it off. Turn on. And listen to what God says. I don't think I'm speaking out of turn to say it here. My son Doug, he's a great guy. Love that boy. He was struggling. He's a mailman. So he's delivering the mail. And, of course, the smoke from the fires, that was a problem for him. But he just, and so he just got, he was listening to commentators every day. And then one day, he turned it off and never turned it on again. He is night and day different. So he says, what do I do now? I listen to preaching. And he said, I listen to preachers all day long. He said, whenever I'm in my car, truck, he walks 10 miles a day. But he said he just turns it on and listens to the preaching. And there's the truth. That's reality. That's where we live. Well, we got to look. We got to know what's going on around here. You have to know what's, you know, you have to know what laws are in place so you can, you know, get from one place to another. But you say, well, we need to pray about it. You won't pray about it. You'll worry about it. You'll call it prayer. Oh, God, please help. You don't, you know, I've been there, done that, so I know what I'm talking about. You ever prayed and when you got up, you felt worse than when you got down on your knees? So pray for your president. Pray for the people in power. But you don't have to listen to what they spew because it just will ruin your day. All right, let's get back to the text. It says he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things into the church. And I've really got to go. I'm going to outdo Mike, Pastor Mike, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He gave him, listen to this now. He gave him, he put all things under his feet, which means he's sovereign over time in the future. And he gave him as head over all things to the church. It doesn't simply say that he's head of the church. It says he was given to the church. He's the head over everything. He's the head, the Lord of the entire universe. You know, you and I, we have this, we say, well, he's my Lord, my Savior, and that's true. But when you come to him, you don't come to him as your Lord. You come to him acknowledging that he's the Lord of everything. He is the Lord God who came down from heaven to die for our sins. He's the creator of all things. And so in as much of that as we hear and know, we receive, because you're not saved if you don't believe that. He is the ultimate Lord. When you come to him, you become, listen to this. So when you came to Jesus Christ, you put your faith in him, you became a part of his kingdom. And his sovereignty is moving us forward in time to the consummation of all the ages, or this age, into the next age. There is a beginning and an end. It's just not going around in a circle. The question this morning is, how do you and I as believers cooperate with the risen and ascended Lord? And the answer is found in Paul's prayer, looking back again at verse 17. He says, in a world, and I'm paraphrasing, that's broken, you need to live in a deeper knowledge and understanding of Christ as revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. As you're studying, as you're reading, you're asking the Holy Spirit to give you a deeper understanding of the person of Christ, his work. And what he's doing at this very moment. We mentioned in passing that he's interceding for us, and we have really no idea what that entails. Stop thinking about what's happening in the world around you. Focus on the realities of the gospel. He's saying now in verse 18, I'm praying that you'll dwell on three things. And we're going to look at those things, but what I want you to understand is, when he says, think about these three things that pertain to you and that you need to dwell, think about, you need to understand it's because he is in heaven, seated at the right hand, in charge of everything, that this is possible. In other words, he was victorious. So here's what it says. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, this outline I'm going to give you, I'm going to give you 3 points, and they're not mine. They're Rick Boyes, Pastor Rick. because they just he put it so well. So listen to the first thing. He's saying, I'm praying that you will understand, dwell on three things. The first thing is this: the hope to which he has called us instead of the circumstances that surround us through the media, which never says anything good about God, only ridicules him. So what is the hope to which he has called us? Our hope is the anticipation of all that's good in God. It's the anticipation that awaits us. And now we're going to get down to something heavy. Look at verses 3 through 5, same chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Stop right there for a minute. You say, Pastor, he chose us before the foundation of the world? Yes. You say, Pastor, would you explain that? I can't. You say, well, which is it? Is it God's sovereignty or is it man's free will? Yes. It is. Well, you say, well, yeah, but would you just leave that with God? He chose you, which is important because that means he wants you. You ever stop to think about how much God wants you? He loves you. He delights in you. These things are just really something. And so, the Bible says this. Jesus said, I lost my place. We'll see if I can get it. All that the Father giveth to me, come to me. That's not exactly the way it's in John chapter 6. But the idea is the Father draws. That's true. But we have to come. So which is it? It's God's sovereignty and our will to choose. And yet we don't choose unless he draws us. And so I just know this. God never predetermined somebody would go to hell. He didn't do that. So when we come to something like this, what do we do? We believe it. Because the God who is greater than we can comprehend said it's true. I can't put it all down. But I'm glad he chose us. He'll choose anybody that'll come to him. And by the way, why did he choose us? So that we'd before him, be in his presence forever, holy, blameless. And then it says, predestined. It says he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons. The word adoption there is not adoption like we use it. I don't even know where I am in my notes. Let me try to find them. But it's not like we think about it. It's not adoption from one family to another family. That's not it. We are not adopted into the family of God. We were born into the family of God by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Adoption has nothing to do with salvation or with getting placed in the family. It has everything to do with our position as children, as adult sons. In other words, when a child came to the place where he was an adult, all the privileges of the father, of the family, were his. That's what he's saying. It's and it includes the redemption of the body. Now hold your place here just for a second, and let's go to Romans chapter 8. And I really got to move. God, look, folks, before we ever got saved, before we were ever born, God knew us, had a plan for our life. Let that sink in a little bit. His ultimate goal for our life is that we would be with him forever. So way back when, in the mind of God, when he looked down the corridor of time and he saw us, he had a plan for us. And that plan included being with him forever. As his cherished. By the way, Ephesians said this. It said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Romans 8. Look at verse 18. This is amazing. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We're talking about hope. He's saying, I'm praying that you will understand the hope to which you've been called. And so Paul says that when we get to heaven, this is what we're anticipating. When we're with Christ, we can't even compare the worst of suffering. He says, I consider the glory that's coming to be irrelevant, to make irrelevant all suffering. Any kind of suffering we've ever had, the worst kind of suffering you can think about is inconsequential. That's a good word. It's inconsequential when we see the glory that has been prepared for us. There's nothing you can compare to the glory that's coming. It just takes away everything that's negative. So you say, well, I've suffered. It's your suffering has been redeemed, which is another thought. But it has. And so here we are. He says, I want you to focus on this. You're living in this. Look what else it says. Look down at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth till now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Watch it. The redemption of our bodies. So, that's the hope he wants us to focus on. He wants us to have a deeper understanding of the glory that's coming. And the way we get that is we think about it. We ask God to show us truth about it. The world itself is groaning. My house groans, I know that. And some of us are groaning more than others. But he says, the first fruits of the Spirit, that's the down payment of what's coming by virtue of the life of Christ that's in us. Remember now we said at the beginning, the power of Christ, we're going to talk about it in a minute, is in you. So that you can live exactly the way he says to live. But we groan when we see the headlines of chaos, the violence, the filth, the corruption. We groan when we lose loved ones. That's what he's talking about. But he says, we wait. Oh, that's the word we didn't want to say. How do you wait eagerly? we don't like waiting. We need to become better at waiting. He said, you need to keep your mind on this, verse 24, because in that hope we were saved. We need to be, look at verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience or endurance. So he wants us to grow deeper. Paul is praying that they will grow deeper in their understanding of what it is to wait on the hope we're called for, the blessed hope, the anticipation of good that comes when God redeems us to himself. And so your identity is in the future because God is in your future. You don't get your identity from the broken past. That's what he's saying. Your identity comes from a resurrected, glorious future, which is God himself. By the way, in his mind, it's already happened. You're as good as there. You're as good as there. I know we don't feel like it right now. That's our hope, though. Our hope is when we see him, whenever that is, all of this is going to be real. That's our future. That's our identity. That's our reality. It changes our perspective on everything. And if you don't get that, and if I don't get that, then suffering will change our perspective. Sorrow can overwhelm us. Fear can captivate our minds. I don't understand people driving around in their cars with a mask on. By themselves. Saw it this morning. You know what that is? That's fear. It's amazing to me the fear that young people have outside running, jogging with a mask on. It's more than crazy. It's a fear of dying with no hope. So, how about it? How much do you focus on your transition and your transformation? You got to think about it sometime. I think you got to think about it sometime every day. I would say in the last 2 years, I've thought about it more almost every day than I've ever before. And I don't think it's just because I've gotten older. I think it's because I just focused on some things that are real. I'm almost done, really, but I got two more points. But I only got 3 pages left. And I've got 5 minutes, and then I'll be outlasting Pastor Mike. And so, Pastor Mike, you're safe. You can always say, now that Berman was long-winded. And my wife will preach me another sermon. Here's the second point. Listen to this carefully. We find it in the text. We need to dwell on the value. Listen to this now. You've got to get this. We need to dwell on the value he sees in us rather than the shame we feel in ourselves. Think about that now. Do you ever feel ashamed? Or is it just me? He says, what are the... Did you see that? Because we just got through talking about what is our inheritance. This is his inheritance. Did you understand that? We are his inheritance. When you look forward to an inheritance, you kind of... You know, I know people now. My kids are not looking forward to an inheritance. There ain't going to be nothing there, you know. So, but some people, you know, they've left a lot to the kids. Good, that's good. And the kids are saying, well, you know, that's going to be a good thing. We look forward to. Yeah. No, this is not us. This is Jesus Christ, our Savior, looking eagerly. He's anticipating his inheritance in us. We are his, are you ready? Glory. He said, I don't want you to focus on that. Focus on that more than you, because we feel ashamed a lot. Greek scholars tell us that what he's saying here when he's talking about his inheritance is that he cherishes us. That's the implication. It's not just we're in his inheritance. He cherishes us as his inheritance. We sing the song. In fact, we sang it last week. You are my all in all. Remember the words? It says, taking my sin, my cross, my shame. You realize when Jesus died on the cross for you, he not only took your guilt, he took your shame. He took our shame. And the opposite of shame is glory and honor. He didn't rescue us because of our potential. And I get tired of hearing it. Face it, we were a mess and there was no hope of self-improvement. He didn't just rescue us and say, well, I just see what... No, we were nasty. And he rescued us from our sin and our shame. And he loved us more than we can imagine. So Paul says you need to see yourself as God sees you right now. You are his glory. You don't have to live under the shame of your past. Not that we forget how much we've been forgiven. We ought to remember that. But 2 Corinthians 5 says we're new creatures in Christ. And we have to see ourselves that way. We are new people. We are a new creation in Christ. The Lord says stop evaluating yourself based on your shame. Evaluate yourself based on the fact that I saved you, you belong to me, and I love you. Your identity comes from the future based on that fact that I love you. And mark it down whenever you find a Christian struggling. I remember talking to Kurt Melberg one time about Christians who struggled. And it was kind of along this line. It's because we're not thinking right. We're invested in this age. Our thinking, our energy is wrapped up in this age. It's all about now. We got things that we have to do. Understand that. And you got work and whatever, and there's responsibility. But somewhere, there has got to be in our minds, our hearts, in our hearts. It's in our mind. I think what's wrong with the Christian church in America is we know some things, but it doesn't affect us. We don't live any different. Not talking about us, but the church. It's because we don't think right. And the last thing, and I'm done. We need to dwell, listen to this now, because this is so important. We need to dwell on the power that He is working in us instead of the weakness that we see among us. We need to focus on the power working within us rather than on the weakness we see among us. Stedman points out that the Ephesians were gripped by fear. They were insecure, afraid of failure, ridicule, so forth. And we see so much weakness, but here's what he's saying. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that raised Jesus from the earth to heaven, that power is alive, working in us. The word power, and we're back to Ephesians. The word power is dunamis. I heard somebody say it's dynamite. Really, the word is dynamic. The dynamic is working in us. The power is resident in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So here's what the dynamic of God means. The dynamic that's in us, the power that's in us. You have the power to do anything He asks you to do. You have the power to live any way He wants you to live. You can do it. I'm just thinking about people in my past, way past another church, and coming to me and saying, "Pastor, I can't pray that I'll get another job. I just can't live for God at this job." That's wrong. He wasn't thinking like this. Because you have the power. Because if you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives in you. The power is available to help you live any way you know you're supposed to live. So let me give you a couple of things. Stop. And by the way, Stedman said, I'm gonna read this. God's power. I'll be a little longer than Pastor Mike, but we'll get out the same time that we did last week. Okay? I only get to do this once in a while. Stedman said this, and it's a long quote, but I'm going to try to read it carefully. God's power is a different kind of power than we are familiar with. Not the power of a strong personality, nor of an educated mind or leadership ability. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead and listed. He didn't say that. I'm saying that. Seated Him above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. And he says this. So, it means this. If your life is dull, lifeless, listless, he says, God's power can lift you up. He can make a difference in your life. Life does not have to be listless. If it is, you're not thinking right. You're not focused on what's real. He goes on to say this. His power doesn't pay any attention to obstacles. It surges ahead and leaves the problems to God. His power requires no outside support. It doesn't rely on something else or someone else. It doesn't need a vote of confidence. It operates alone, makes no noise or display. It doesn't try to gain attention. It just works quietly, bringing life out of death. If someone is irritating you and it's constant, you're going to need God's power to love them. I talked to somebody recently, and they said, as soon as I got saved, I knew I had to forgive this person for what they had done to me as a child. I knew it. And I did it. You know how that person was able to do it? The power of God. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about, raising people from the, we're not the apostles. We're talking about the power. Okay, so you have the most trying of circumstances. Right now, your circumstances are terrible. I don't know, maybe there might be somebody here whose circumstances are not good. You're going to need the power of God to be thankful for them. What? I wish you could have been with me just the last couple of days and listened to John and I talk about what God has done in the last 8-10 months. Unbelievable. But we couldn't see it. The power to be thankful when everything is going bad. And when it looks like there is no end in sight, it's all bad. And to be really thankful. I remember Renee saying, Lord, this is your business. For those of you who don't know, they're building Burn, their electrical company. She said, Lord, this is your business. And if you want us to have it, fine. And if you want to take it away from us, fine. But we trust you. And we're thankful. We're thankful that you're in our lives. That's the power of God at work. Paul said in Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's how we live. His power operating in us. Paul said, when he was told that his thorn in the flesh wouldn't be taken away, he said, well, I glory then in my weakness, so the strength of God, so the power of God will rest upon me. So, here's what we need to think and pray. Lord, I want to live my life on earth by the power you have. Listen, not by the power I have. We do it all the time. We try to live a spiritual life in our strength, and we can't. And we're frustrated. Christians are frustrated. And they just want to give up because they're trying to do it in the energy of the flesh. Not realizing that the power is in the one who's seated at the right hand of God, who makes it available to us. So don't say, well, I just can't do it. You can do it, but you can't do it. God has to do it. And when you pray, Lord, let your power help me to do what you want me to do. You think about it. You think about what will happen. And you'll be a happy person. Because God then is not a theory. He's a real person working in you. Lord has given us a brand new hope. Brand new value, a brand new dynamic, and for sure a brand new destiny. Because he ascended on high and lives so that all of this is going to really take place. Now, I'm going to ask this question. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, why in the world wouldn't you want to be a Christian? Where else would you get a hope like this? Where else would you get a life like this? Where else would you have such a promise of an unbelievable future? Only in Christ. And if you are a Christian, how much do you think about what's real. How much you think about, I know we're busy, but if we're too busy, if we're so busy, we haven't got time to think about the reality of our life, that we are His. This is not our kingdom. We're part of the next kingdom. We're going to live with Him forever. If you don't ever think about that from day to day, you're going to be frustrated. I wonder if there would be somebody here who would say, Lord, Paul prayed for these Ephesians, and Lord, I want you to answer that prayer in my life. Lord, I want you to make the hope of our calling, the riches of our inheritance, or your inheritance in us, and the power of the ascension, the resurrection ascension. I want to be real in my life. I want to feel it. I want it to motivate me. I want it to be the compelling force in my life. Let's pray. Piano is going to play. And as we have a moment to think,